Come on, ladies, put the hymn books down. Okay, we've got a tough topic today. I admit that, but there's no reason for us to get hostile about it. I'm ready for you. If you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to just go ahead and slide to a further pew further back, that's okay too. You thought I left, didn't you? I tried. The ushers had manned every one of the doors. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It was due last week. I was in the normal schedule, we would have been there. And as I mentioned to you last week, there's just no way I could figure out how to integrate chapter 11 from 1 to 16 to the 9/11 memorial and remembrance that we were emphasizing last Sunday. And so I postponed it. But some of you knew what was next. John Sudler came through the door before service, and he came up to me with a twinkle in his eye, and he said, "Are you ready for this?" And I said, "I postponed it." And he said, "Coward." To which I will have to plead guilty, but the day has come. I meant to prop that door open so I could make a fast exit. Well, let me read the passage and then we'll pray, and boy, will you see why we need to pray. Well, let's read it. We're going to pick it up at verse 1. "Be imitators of me as I also am of Christ." And really, verse 1, and probably in your Bibles, you see how it's actually more associated with chapter 10, and probably the chapter divisions were not as well done as they might be if we were to redo them. Chapter 11, verse 1, really belongs with the preceding argument. But in a way, it's a powerful connector because Paul's talking here about how we live our life in a way that is honoring to those that are in the fellowship with us. And so that's the understanding and the insight that we'll have as we go forward in chapter 11, verse 2 now. "Now I praise you because you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who prays or prophesies with something on his head dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since that is one and the same as having her head shaved. So if a woman's head is not covered, her hair should be cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, she should be covered. A man, in fact, should not cover his head because he is God's image and glory, but woman is man's glory. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man, and man was not created for woman, but woman for man. This is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. However, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman. For just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, but that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God." Well, let's close in prayer. No, we will ask the Lord to help us unravel what he has for us here. Let's pray. Father, indeed, we cherish your word, and some passages are more challenging than others. We are always dependent upon you to make things clear so that we know how to walk wisely before you. And so we pray that you would make this clear as well. We ask that you'd speak to our hearts. And Lord, there is a bottom line to all of this that is far more than head coverings. It has to do with our heart and our relationship with you. So make it clear what the big picture is in this chapter. Speak, we pray, through your word, for we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, the passage that we're examining today has been studied and explored, and trust me, when you go to the commentaries looking desperately for some help, they don't give you a lot of help. There's a lot of confusion that reigns about what to do. Certainly, one of the common things that you will read and encounter in people's conversation about this is the acknowledgement of, and therefore the dismissal of, the passage as simply being cultural to that time. Not only was it a long time ago, it was 2 millennia ago. I mean, it wasn't just measured in centuries, but in millenniums that Paul was talking in. So folks could say, well, this is a cultural deal. And that's kind of our first point. Every culture has behavioral norms, things that they expect and use as a way of sort of civilizing the people that are around them. I've encountered things about behavior that are not at all true here in our country, but very true in some of the other lands that I have visited. For example, when I went to Russia, I learned very quickly that a man does not clasp his hands behind his back. It is rude to do that. You can clasp them in the front or let them hang or fold them, but don't you put them behind you. And in fact, it is not unusual for one of the babushkas to walk along behind you and whack your hands like that, because it is an offense to have your hands that way. The Philippines, when I was in the Philippines, I became aware of how important it was that people honor those who are either older or more educated or in some position more honored than they are. And it's impossible for them to simply call you by your first name. When we had Danny Medina staying with us, he's been to the Centralia several times. He would stay in our home. And it's always Pastor Bill, because it would not be possible for him to use it otherwise. But even with my wife, it was Auntie Sue, because their culture, it required some term of acknowledgement, some endearment that had to precede her name. Cultural norms are a part of life, and cultural norms lie behind the whole story here of head coverings. We recognize that indeed those were part of what was going on in Corinth in those days, that particular culture, women were not unlike other places in the world that you can point to even today that would not think it was proper at all to step out of the house without a scarf covering, some kind of head covering that she would put on herself. You won't see it here in the U.S., but in other parts of the world even today you would see that. And they would consider themselves practically naked if they hadn't put on the head covering that is normal for them. That was true in Corinthian days as well. But the problem that we face if we try and dismiss the passage as being simply cultural or back then, not now, is the fact that Paul bases his argument on non-cultural or a-cultural points. And we're going to look at those next, because he actually raises some very interesting ones. And when he's talking about God's design in relationships. Well, in verse 2, it says, I praise you because you remember me in all things, and you keep the traditions just as I've delivered them. So he's acknowledging that the church is recognizing Paul's authority in their life and are walking in the spirit of many of the things that he has instructed them. But he goes on to verse 3, and he says, I want you to know that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman, and God is the head of Christ. So he establishes an argument for what he's making based on the divine order. Now, this is Paul saying to us that we understand that there is an order that God has placed in his creation, in his design, that actually it exceeds even creation because it begins with the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. And so he's saying that there is an order even in the Godhead where God the Father is first, and then God the Son, and then he says, then man is created to the glory of Christ, and woman created to the glory of man. So in the order, this divine order that supersedes even creation itself in terms of the Godhead, is this a structure that God has placed there. Now, it's important for us to recognize that God is a God of order. He is His order is evident in numerous capacities. For example, let's take a look at the angelic realm. The Bible tells us a lot of things about angels, and we're going to be talking about a little bit more here in just a few more verses. When we're introduced to the angels, we're told that the angels were all created well before Adam and Eve ever drew their first breath, that God had this heavenly host of angels. We don't even know how many millions that there were. And the angels were in service to God, but they were also in order. They were in a hierarchy. There were angels in charge of angels. God didn't just create them all and say, okay, everybody do your own thing. But he created structure in the angelic realm. Do you remember who was angel number one? It was Lucifer. And the Isaiah 14 tells us the story about Lucifer's fall. From his position, he then began to decide to choose for himself to be like God and to usurp the authority of God, and he led a rebellion against God. And if you take some verses out of Revelation, we kind of believe that about a third of the angels followed Lucifer in his rebellion. So now you have a third of the angels that have rebelled against God, and you have about two-thirds of the angels that have remained obedient to God. But the principle I want to draw to your attention is the fact that God created all that with hierarchy, with structure. Another example of the order of God is the design of the universe. You look at the sun and the planets that orbit around it, everything orbits, moves in a synchronized perfection so that we can literally launch a spaceship to the moon and expect to land on it because it'll be where we think it ought to be at the right time. There's a precision to God's design in order and how he has put it all together. So there is a divine order, which kind of allows us to say that this is not just a cultural argument. Well, he goes on. He makes the point further when he says in verse 7, a man, in fact, should not cover his head because he is in God's image and God's glory, but woman is man's glory. For man did not come from woman, but woman came from man. Now he's going to creation. God's design in creation is making the argument for us that there is an order that God established. And so I think it would be helpful, actually, for us to go back there and look at that. Turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we'll just see how he said it at the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, and find verse 18. We are at the point in the story where God has already created Adam. He has given Adam the commands that he must obey, and he has told Adam now to take responsibility for the earth and the management and the care of the earth. And then he says in verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is suitable for him, or like him, or capable of working with him and enhancing him. And so the Apostle Paul back here in 1 Corinthians is saying, when you look at the order of creation, it also speaks to this principle that he's teaching the church, that is that man was created and given commands and mandates from God, and Eve was created as a helper or a completer or an enabler for Adam to perform those commands. There is an order and a structure then to creation itself that becomes the argument that the Apostle Paul is making. So we have to be careful that we don't simply dismiss everything here as having a cultural application and doesn't apply anymore, because all of Paul's arguments go way beyond any culture. They're talking about the actual design of creation itself. Well, then he comes to probably the most peculiar one in verse 10. He says, that is why a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. And so this is God's lesson to us that comes from the observation of the angels. Now, the angels here is a stumbling point, at least it was. For me, I thought, I don't understand this at all. Why is this here in the middle of it? And there's no explanation of what it is that the angels are learning. But as I pondered that and I thought about what the Bible says to us about the angels from cover to cover, I realized that that is the key to unlocking this passage and understanding it. Because when we understand the angels, we realize that this story about the ones who rebelled and the ones who did not speaks to us about this whole act of rebellion. So now turn the other way. I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, and we'll see what Peter says to us about the angels and the church. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and find verse 12. Peter is saying, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, concerning the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So he's speaking to the church, and he's talking about the message to the church and the response of the church. But he ends verse 12 with this fascinating statement, angels long to look into these things, or desire to look into them. Now, why is it that the angels would long to look into them? Well, again, going back to the rebellion that occurred, a third of the angels, we assume, were in rebellion against God, but that leaves two-thirds who said, you are God, and we will remain loyal to you no matter what. And there was a great gulf set between them, and there's no plan for redemption for fallen angels. You choose to rebel against God, you're done. But then, after that, God created Adam and Eve, and he began this grand experiment called mankind. And the Lord not only brought about humanity, knowing full well that before Adam and Eve finished the first week, they would sin against him, have to be removed from the garden, and then give rise to generation after generation after generation of those who are born in sin, but knew from the very beginning that he would provide a redeemer to make it possible for man and woman to be restored in their relationship with God. The angels have no redeemer. The angels have no savior. The angels have no opportunity to change their destiny. Instead, they look at the rebellion in their own ranks and they see the consequences of that. And then they look at our ranks and they see us by the power of God, by extraordinary love, moved from the place of raw rebellion to the place of wholehearted submission to the will of God. And the angels long to look at what God is doing through the church as he changes the heart of men and women. So Paul's argument here is that what is happening with this whole issue of head covering has to do with a divine order that God has established that needs to be respected. There is a place for each of us in the service of God. Just as Jesus submitted to the Father, the wife submits to her husband, and the women of the church submit to the leadership of the church, because that is the divine order. And so this divine order brings about the admiration of the angels, because they are aware of the terrible consequences of rebellion, and they are marveling at the willingness of our submission. So, what do we mean by all of this? Paul then seems to correct an immediate misunderstanding that could be concluded from this when he gets to verses 11 and 12, because he wants us to understand that subordination does not mean inferiority. Let me first of all read the verses. However, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, and man is not independent of woman, for just as woman came from man, so man comes through woman, and all things come from God. So the first thing he wants us to understand is man is not superior to woman. Man is not superior to woman. When he's talking about the divine order and he's talking about submission, he is not talking about inferiority or superiority. Let me illustrate this for you. We've already looked at his first example of the divine order when he said God the Father ranks in superiority, or he ranks above the Lord Jesus Christ. Even within the Trinity, there is order. Even within the Trinity, there is a hierarchy. The Son, in his earthly ministry, would often say, I do nothing except what the Father tells me or shows me. Jesus lived his earthly life fully and totally submitted to the will of the Father. Now, if you're going to make the case that submission means inferiority, if you're going to try and argue that yielding yourself to the authority of another means that you are inferior and they are superior, you have embraced heresy, because the Lord Jesus Christ is not inferior. He is God, very God, and fully perfect. So there is not a question of quality or superiority or inferiority in submission and headship. It is a matter of yielding the will. So the Lord Jesus yielded his will to the will of the Father. This is what the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane was all about. Not my will, but thy will be done. Because he was yielding his will. So Paul is saying that there is a hierarchy, an order in God's design that he has created that we want to respect in our cultural life, in our walk in the body of Christ and in the church, but we do not want to misconstrue that into thinking that some people are second-class people or they are not worthy. In fact, that's why he says to us, you need to understand that man is born of woman. In other words, he says, in the creation, Eve was created second after Adam for a specific purpose as a helper to Adam. But you also need to realize that there is not a man since Adam that hasn't come from a woman. And so there is this interdependence that the scripture says you need to make sure you do not think that this is an opportunity or an excuse for being dismissive of women or treating them as second-class citizens. In fact, the Word of God, and I will argue that Christianity through the centuries has been profoundly influential in establishing a higher view of women than many cultures do even in our own day. Many cultures have a very low view of women. But Christianity, where Christianity has worked its fruit, that view has been elevated to understand the principle. Well, let's take a look at that. Take a look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. It's just a couple of books over. Galatians 3, 28. It's a verse that some of you are undoubtedly familiar with. He says in Galatians 3, 28, there is not Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So we understand that even though there is an order in God's design, that does not mean that there is a second-class stature to anybody in that design because of their location. That men and women are both recipients of the extraordinary gift of Jesus' death on the cross for us. And that eventually, I mean, in Christ and in terms of the salvation we have in Christ, there's no distinction between Jew or Greek or slave or free or male or female. all come the same way, by faith, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So, let's review what we've covered so far. Paul has said to us that there are reasons for this process, evaluating this issue of head coverings, that lie beyond just the culture. Nevertheless, in that particular day, it was a cultural issue. And so how they were handling that particular cultural issue was expressing something far different than whether or not they were measuring up to the culture, or picked out the right color, or they were wearing a veil the right way. What it was saying in loud and large terms was about their own heart. And so the apostle is appealing to them for an understanding of how to walk in whatever culture in a way that honors this divine order. Well, let's pick it up in verse 13, because he changes the argument here. He says, "Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, is it a disgrace to him? But that if a woman has long hair, is there glory, for her hair is given to her as a covering." So Paul has said to us, we need to consider, first of all, the cultural standards, because there are cultural standards. There are cultural standards even for us today. There are standards that are acceptable in a public setting and standards that are not. And we understand that. So there is a cultural argument. Then there's also a natural argument. So what Paul has said to us at the beginning here, and I will go over all this again kind of to sum it up. But what he said to us at the beginning now is a special revelation. This comes from God. We wouldn't know this if he didn't tell us that in the Godhead itself there is order. And he has designed mankind in order. So it's the Father, the Son, man, woman. He has also created order in the creation process when he created Adam, and then he created Eve for a specific function with Adam. And there is a divine order and a creation when he's designed the church and when he's designed the home. There is a structure. There is an order to that. And then there is a natural argument. So that's special revelation. This then is natural revelation, the second one he offers. And he says to us, does not even nature itself teach you this? That long hair on a man is unbecoming and short, but the long hair is the glory to the woman. Now, we have to tie all of this together. So he's made this case. But he's made the case to a Corinthian church in the first century. So while the main issue is not cultural, the main issue is rooted in an argument here that goes beyond culture, the application of it is cultural. Because in Corinth, the women wore head coverings. And so what Paul is saying to the women and to the men is that there is a condition or reflection of what's going on in your heart based upon what you are willing to do in the church. Now, let me try that again. If you go back to chapter 8 in our study of 1 Corinthians, we will see a consistent theme to what the apostle is saying all the way through. In chapter 8, he was saying, do nothing that causes your brother to stumble. In chapter 10, he was talking about how to deal with meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And he says, you know, and I know that it's okay to eat it. But if you have somebody who's bothered by that, then don't eat that, because you don't want to cause them a difficulty. And so all the way through, Paul has been talking about living your freedom in Christ in a way that is honoring and respectful and careful about the rest of the body of Christ that are gathered. And he's saying to these Corinthian believers, you have freedom in Christ. Yes, you do. It's not about what you wear or how you look, but what you wear and how you look impacts those that are around you. And if it does impact them, then you need to ask the question, are you honoring your design? Are you honoring where God has placed you, how he's using you, what he's doing with you? So when we talk about long hair and short hair, I think that we miss the opportunity to see the real issue here, because those are relative terms. Long and short are relative words. I think you could line up 16 women and you would find 16 different lengths of hair. And then you could line up 16 guys and you would find probably 16 different lengths of hair. Some on purpose, some just because they never got around to getting a haircut. And so you have, if you put them all together, you literally can find a man that has hair potentially longer than one of the women. We recognize that, right? Because some women have chosen and look good in a certain way with short hair, and other men can look good in their way with longer hair. That's why I'm going to suggest to you that to understand this passage and to understand the heart of the apostle, we need to use two different words. It's not about long hair, short hair, or head coverings. It's about masculinity and femininity. That's a part of the order. That's a part of the design. What we can see is masculinity. What we can see is femininity. In other words, the apostle is saying here to the Corinthian believers, and then of course the Word of God is saying it now in our own age, is that if you are a woman, then understand that God has made you that way, and that He has designed you to fill a place in God's order and in His plan, and that your external appearance can reflect what's going on in your heart about your contentment with how He has made you. I would say the same thing is true for men, that God has created you for a place and a purpose and a function. And how you look is an extension of being at peace with what God is calling you to do with who you are and how He has made you. I'll tell you a story about a woman that I knew in my last church. When I was introduced to her, she was with her husband, and they were introduced as Tom and Pete. Her name was Pete. She was called Pete from the time she came home from the hospital. She was the youngest child in a family that had all girls. And the father, in the worst way, wanted a son. And he wanted a son so that he could name him Pete. So he was particularly fond. He was a baseball nut, and he thought that Pete Rozelle was greater than sliced bread. And so he named his daughter Rozelle. And from the day she came home from the hospital, she was called Pete. She was introduced to me as Pete. She grew up as Pete. She met and married Tom, and they were introduced as Tom and Pete. It made you kind of do a double take. But you realize, yes, she's a gal, and it's Tom and Pete. And so, you know, through time, I learned the story of Pete's name. There was a day when Tom and Pete were sitting in church, and we'd gone through the Word of God, and we happened to encounter a passage. It was not unlike the one we're looking at today here in 1 Corinthians 11. It wasn't this one, but the Bible has a lot to say about who we are in Christ. And the Lord used His word that morning to speak very deeply and profoundly to Pete's heart. And she realized that she was not Pete. She was a woman. She was created by God to be a woman and to enjoy everything about her femininity. And so she came up to me afterward and she said, "God spoke to my heart, and I want the church to know that from now on my name is Rozelle." And the church embraced that and loved that, and the directory got reprinted, because from that day on, it was Tom and Rozelle. She came to terms with who she was before God, that He's the one who made her, that he loved her and placed her in his divine order for purposes for which she was perfectly designed and well equipped. And so the challenge from 1 Corinthians 11 is that when we look at ourselves in the body of Christ, we embrace how God has made us, whether it's man or woman. And so we can measure the masculinity and the femininity. So my argument to you is that we get lost on the main point of this passage if we make it about head coverings or hair lengths. That was then. The principle that was being hammered home was whether or not you are at peace with who you are in God. And the evidence of whether you are at peace with that is often manifest in physical appearance. We live in an age when kids are trying desperately to show that they are not like everybody else. And so they dye their hair blue like everybody else, or cut it into a mohawk like everybody else. I mean, they do a lot of things that everybody does. And they're trying to do what? They're trying to demonstrate that they're not them, that they are rebelling against their perception of some kind of status quo. And so the Apostle Paul, I believe with all my heart, is saying to the church today, your dress, your appearance is really more than anything a depiction of your heart. And if your heart is in rebellion, if you are dissatisfied with how God has chosen you or how he's using you, then the externals become the means of rebelling against that. And Paul's saying, don't go there. What I want you to do is come back to the divine order, the divine design. God has made men to lead. He wants you to be courageous. He wants you to step up when the need is there. God is saying to the men, he says, I put you in charge of the planet, and you obsess and consume yourselves with entertaining yourselves when I've given you a mission, an agenda to fulfill. You have an obligation that requires of you that because you fear God, you fear nothing else. And you get out there to accomplish the things that God wants to do through your life. And he has given you a life partner, if you're married, who he has designed specifically to be a helper to you in order to accomplish those things that God has laid upon you. And that's the divine order. That's the plan. And our culture hates that plan, doesn't it? Our culture is constantly pulling and tearing that down. They want no gender appreciation. They're pursuing kind of this unisex model. Well, who's the author of that? It's the same one that led the first rebellion, isn't it? Because he hates God's order. And so in the church, the angels long to look at how men and women become at peace with how God has made them and embrace their place in his order and in his design in order to serve him. Well, taking it down then to the last verse, it says in verse 16, but if anyone wants to argue about this, we have no other custom, nor do the churches of God. I thank Paul for putting that in there, because we're not going to argue about this in the foyer. The point is, not everyone agrees on the externals. Not everyone agrees. Not everyone sees things the same way. That's why my argument is that instead of our trying to compare whether you have the right kind of a hat, or it's the right color, or it's the right length, or the hair's the right length, or whatever, it's just in our culture, you know what's masculine and you know what's feminine. You know that. And if you're trying to stand against it, that's going to be obvious. Not everyone's going to agree on the externals, but all must agree on the yielded heart. That's the bottom line. The point of the passage is, how is your heart doing in embracing how you have been made by God? Three conclusions, and then we'll be done. Number one, fashion has replaced function in the hat department. In Paul's day, The veil that women wore, I'd be surprised if they were different at all. They were probably very similar, and everyone just wore something that was very similar. You see that in cultures today where they all wear essentially the same thing. Hats aren't that. Hats have become a fashion statement. And so everybody wears something that's very different. The function that was involved in Paul's day was an attitude of submission. It's now not an attitude of submission. It's simply a fashion statement. And some of them are pretty wild. Rather, what we want to understand is that femininity and masculinity are clear terms. That we understand. And so we need to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, am I at peace with who I am? It doesn't matter about the length of your hair, not literally, not per se, unless the length of your hair matters to you because you're trying to make a statement that is in rebellion to how God has created you or made you. And then finally, keep your heart in line with God's design. You see, that's the main point. That's the bottom line. The passage, I don't believe, is about the angels are the key. The passage isn't about the head coverings per se or the length of the hair per se. It's about the attitude of the heart. Whether you are walking in a heart that is submitted to God's design for you. That you have embraced that and said, Lord, I want to live up to everything you have made for me to be. Let's pray. Well, thank you, Lord, for helping us with a tough passage. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us your insight, your perspective, your strength in the days ahead to process this and think it through. Lord, I want to pray for the men that are here today and listening and those that might be listening to this online. I pray, Father, for a reawakening of what it means to be called by you to manage our planet, to lead, to take responsibility for the commands and the mandates that have come from you. Lord, we confess that many have consumed themselves and their time with the pursuit of simply their own pleasure, and that we have allowed the fear of being poor or the fear of being fired or the fear of being mocked and ridiculed by others to determine what kind of men we are and how we walk, when you've told us that the only thing we are to fear is you, and that we are to walk in courage and in boldness before a world that stands in desperate need. So, Lord, I pray for the men, and I pray that you would fill them with your courage, that you would stiffen our backbones and enable us to stand and be all that you have intended and called us to be as we lead a vanguard of bringing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the far corners of our world. And I pray for the women, and I pray, Lord, that you would enable them to wrap their minds around your design and your purpose, because it is so vitally essential. You tell us in Genesis that you created us, but male and female you created us, is exactly the way you say that. And we need to understand that one without the other is incomplete. And a man may have great visions and great hope and great courage, but it takes his wife alongside to be the helper that fills in that which is missing and that which makes it effective and powerful. And Lord, when we are willing to walk in the design that you have made, when we're willing to live in the order of your divine order, then there's a great satisfaction and a great pleasure that comes from that. We do live in a culture, Lord, that kicks against it, can't stand it, wants men to be women and women to be men. And so, Lord, before you, we just are praying. You'll help us by challenging us in how we look and how we dress and how we deal with our culture, to walk before you as people who have embraced our masculinity, our femininity, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.